just in a second.
What's it called?
All men have not faith. Okay, welcome everybody. Tonight we are in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And Paul asks the Thessalonians to pray for him and Silas and Timothy. So, buddy, would you lead off tonight with the Lord's Prayer?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us the debts as we forget debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. This is a prayer for not only the triumph of the Word of God, the gospel message, but also for defense against the wicked ones who sought to obstruct and to hinder the ministry and the missionary work of Paul and his associates. So, as Paul prayed for the success of the gospel, he recognized the power of the Word of God, the wonderful words of life. Dan, would you sing hymn number 722? Thank you. This passage emphasizes the urgency of prayer, the need for the people of God to pray for the preachers and the teachers of the gospel. And Dan, would you read this passage tonight? It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Thank you. Before we turn to this tonight to look at it in greater detail, we commemorate a date in history. Our topic tonight is All Men Have Not Faith. And we have an occurrence of that even in our own national history. It was on November the 13th, the year 1644, that the colony of Massachusetts Bay banished Baptists from among their colony. They described them as troublers of the church. And it's interesting to note that this is one of the dangers of merging the state with the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church, not a civil government. And this was one generation removed from those pilgrims who showed such great faith in courageously leaving Europe and the things that they had there to seek out a new land, a place where they could live according to their conscience and practice the faith as the Bible directed. And yet, a generation later, we have the Congregationalists having taken over the colony of Massachusetts Bay, and they impose their own beliefs, their own practices, the state church, upon those who were guided not by what the official church said, but what the Bible says. And thus they rejected biblical truth so that they might maintain a civil order. So this should be a warning to us, as many people are willing to surrender their rights, that religious liberty, that liberty that was given to us by God and set into our system of government by the example of the pilgrims and those who followed them, that it is dangerous to have a church state or a state church, to merge the two. Christ should remain the head of his church, and he must not surrender his authority to a civil government. Tonight our topic is All Men Have Not Faith. And this is the close of 2 Thessalonians, this chapter 3. He says, finally. And 2 Thessalonians was written at about 52 or 53 A.D., it was the second letter to the Thessalonians. It was written from Corinth, but it was one of Paul's earlier epistles. It's about 10 or 11 years before his own death, his own martyrdom. But Paul is writing here the second book of the Thessalonians to correct a number of misconceptions on the part of the people of Thessalonica. Although he had planted the church there years before and taught them, he wrote to them in the first epistle and instructed them on many different subjects. But there was still some confusion, some misunderstanding with regard to such issues as persecution and the second coming and a number of other things. And after he addresses them in this second letter to the Thessalonians, he now comes to a concluding chapter. And he says, finally, he's writing to them in summary, in conclusion, with a final request. He's asking that they pray for us. And of course, by us, he's speaking of himself, of Silas, and Timothy, his two traveling companions in that missionary journey to Corinth. And this is a reminder to us that it is important that the people of God pray for those who preach and teach the Word of God. Paul desired to be held up in prayer. But his first focus in this request for prayer is not himself. He is asking that they pray for us, but then what he's asking specifically for is that the Word of God would prosper, that it would go forth and be successful, that it would be effective, that it would flourish and reach the areas to which God designed it to go. And he desires that the Word of God should enlighten those and that it would be glorified. So he's desirous of the preeminence of the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, might be glorified. And he says, even as it is in you. He's acknowledging what God has done among them. They were a pagan culture. They were those who did not have the truth. And yet when he came there in his missionary journey to Thessalonica, there were those who readily accepted it and who were converted to true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's desirous that they would pray, that they would pray for him in his efforts to further carry forth the gospel. The word there is literally that the gospel, that the word of the Lord would run, that it would be unlimited, that it would be unbounded. And therefore, we ought to pray for such a success of the word of God. The instructions of the Lord were that the gospel message should be carried from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And now he's praying likewise that through his efforts to the Gentiles and through the efforts of others, that the word of God would prosper, that it would flourish, that it would be without limits and without bounds, and thus that God would receive all the glory. He also prays secondarily that God would grant them through the prayers of the faithful ones, that those who are unreasonable and wicked might not prosper, that they would be defended from the attacks of such wicked men. For he's reminding them that all men have not faith. Even in that day, there was a cultish notion, even among some Christians, that everybody's going to heaven. Everybody can make a choice and make a profession and then go about their lives thinking that they're saved. And we have that notion in a lot of modern evangelism, that you can simply raise your hand and walk an aisle and you're forever secure. But there were many religious people, many Jews who professed themselves to be the chosen people of God, who hounded Paul and sought to harm him, even beating him and imprisoning him and stoning him. And they thought they were zealously doing God's will and God's work. So he's reminding these Thessalonians, as we too from time to time ought to be reminded, that all men have not faith. In reality, that means all men have not the true faith. And though the word of God does stress unity among the brethren, we are to love one another. We're even to love our enemies. But there's a difference between loving our enemies and being concerned for their well-being and actually having fellowship with them and worship. The spirit of ecumenicalism, which has driven a lot of modern Christendom, is a dangerous thing in that the Bible warns the people of God to separate from the ways of the world, and thus to run counter to this notion that we can get along with everyone, that we can fellowship with everyone, that we can worship with everyone, because all men have not faith. All men have not the true faith. Even some who profess to be Christian, if they have harbored sin in their lives openly or attempted to justify it, if they condone the unbiblical things that are popular among the culture and yet run contrary to the word of God, then we as Christians are to beware. We're to mark them, the scripture says, and we're to separate ourselves from them. The Lord himself warned that there would be divisions because of him. There would be divisions because of biblical truth. And while we might desire to have peace with everyone, Paul himself says that we are to have peace to the extent that it can be had, but we are not to compromise the word of God. We are not to throw out biblical truth in the name of unity or fellowship with those who practice ungodly things. So he's asking for prayer for defense against those, whether they be the secular ones or whether they be the religious ones. If they are wicked, if they are practicing things which are unreasonable, in other words, contrary to biblical truth and Christian doctrine, then we are not to compromise and we're not to have association with them. So he's asking for prayer. And again, this is an acknowledgement, as great as an apostle as he was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was chosen by God for that task. And he was delivered mightily from many, many kinds of obstacles and dangers and troubles. But he did not take the credit for himself. He gave all the glory to God. And he trusted in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as the key to his success, not that he was basing it upon his education, or as formerly he had boasted that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, that he was one of the most educated in the Jewish law, and he was a descendant of Benjamin. He claimed that Jewish heritage, but now he recognizes, even as he says in other places, that all those things were as dung. He understood that there was little to be boasted of in those things, but he desired to boast in Christ alone and in Christ crucified. So his focus is giving all the glory to God and not claiming any for himself. But he recognized his dependence upon the enabling power of the Spirit of God. He recognized his need for God's help, and the way to feel that and to experience that power of God is through the prayers of his fellow believers. And therefore, he understood that it was necessary for him to humbly ask for the prayer support of others. But even in that, he understands the true source of power. For the next couple of verses show us that though he's asking them for prayer, he's acknowledging what God has done in their lives, as he did there at the end of verse 1. But in the end, it's the Lord who is faithful. And thus he places his hope and his trust upon the Lord. We sometimes sing that hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And this is the source, the only source of the hope of the Christian. Paul said that the Lord is faithful. He's able to establish them and to protect them, to keep them, to preserve them. Because they too, if they followed what Paul was preaching and teaching, if they lived that relationship of faith in Christ that they had professed as a result of his ministry, then they too would experience the wrath of these wicked ones. They too would suffer and endure persecution. And therefore, he knows that they need to recognize that the Lord is faithful. He's able to defend them. He's able to protect them. It was not only he who established their faith through the power of the Spirit, but through his indwelling presence, it is he who guides them. Paul was absent from them. They could not rely upon an abiding presence with Paul. He didn't know how many years he had left. In effect, he had 10 years left. But he didn't know that at the time. But he knew that they needed the enabling power of the Spirit of God to direct them and to show them discernment and wisdom in reading the Word of God, in reading his letters and the other Gospels. He knew that they must learn to trust and to depend upon the Lord. But he's reminding them that as the Lord had showed himself faithful in Paul's life and in the lives of Silas and Timothy, so too they could trust in the Lord to be faithful. And as he had established them, now he was able to protect them and defend them against dangers and enemies as well. He then concludes again the urgency of depending upon the faithfulness of the Lord. He has full confidence in the ability of the Lord to do that which he is asking and that which he desires the Thessalonians to do, because he knows that it is the enabling power of the Lord that will help them to do that they have done in terms of repentance and salvation, and what they will do in future service to the Lord, in supporting missionary ventures such as his own, in supporting the other work of the gospel and in supporting the other aspects of local assemblies of believers that the Lord calls his people to do, to provide for the poor and the widows and the orphans, to sustain the needs of the church, and to carry forth the message of salvation and hope to a lost and dying world. So, though he is asking for prayer, he's acknowledging the faith that they have professed, but he's giving all the glory to the Lord, because he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of true hope and true power over the forces of evil. Paul understood that we are in a spiritual warfare. We're reminded that we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. Those spiritual wickedness that manifests itself in philosophies and in the actions of the wicked ones. But though that is true, the Lord himself is the one who has triumphed over sin and death and hell. And he has given us the guarantee that he will be with us. He will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And therefore, we can trust in his providence for whatever we experience. We can glorify him. We can faithfully carry out the task of speaking the truth, defending the word of God, and carrying the gospel message of salvation to all those who need to hear it. This is a passage which emphasizes the boldness of prayer, the confidence of faith, the assurance of God's presence and God's blessing when we are faithful to what he has called us to do. He believed that the Thessalonians were doing a faithful work. He desired that they continue to do so, even in his absence. But he also recognized that the true source of power was maintaining a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't become boastful in their past service or their past experiences. He desired that they remain continually dependent upon the power of prayer and the presence of the Holy Spirit in maintaining that close relationship with Christ. It's a confident assessment of what he believed and what they too should believe. He knew that they could depend, as he had depended, upon the defense of an almighty God. Dan, would you close with hymn number 81?
Our ancient foes.
Amen. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Do we have any thoughts?